Today we're going to be studying chapter 17. I chose to entitle this particular message simply, "The Heart is Deceitful." And we'll be seeing that in just a moment as we go through this study. But let's begin reading together in Jeremiah chapter 17 at verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4 and get into our study. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While their children remembered their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever." So the Lord again is speaking to the nation. He's speaking in particular to the children of Judah, the southern portion of Israel. And he's saying to them that their sin is engraved in their heart and that their sin cannot be erased. That's the image he's giving there in verse 1 when he says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their hearts." He's saying your sin is basically permanent. There have been stones that have been found over the years that had engravings on them, and the dating of those stones are sometimes several thousand years old. And these stones have been preserved, the writing has been preserved, and that's the point the Lord is making. He's saying the sin of Judah has been engraved on their heart and is really now an expression of their nature. He's saying that idolatry in the nation of Israel is so rampant that the fathers, rather than raising the children in the knowledge of the Lord, have actually imparted to them the knowledge of idolatry. And he's speaking concerning how this sin has got to be judged. It's part of their nature now. And because a man shall reap what he sows, the Lord is saying, "I have to bring judgment upon you. I will bring judgment upon you because of your idolatry." Now, the land is saturated at this point with idolatry, and in reality, it's become the national religion. And the people have been led into idolatry through their leadership. Remember, as we've studied through Jeremiah in chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there briefly, and let me remind you of something we read already in verses 9 and 10. Remember how the Lord has already spoken to the nation in Jeremiah chapter 8? And he said to them in verse 9, "The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped. Since they have rejected the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to other men and their fields to new owners. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit." And so the people have been led into idolatry. They've been led into practices that the Lord has condemned. And because of that, they have taken the nation and have basically been teaching them false doctrine to the point that the nation, the fathers, have been imparting that false doctrine to the children. And so it's a natural thing now in the nation. They are idolaters now. And the Lord is going to bring judgment. In a later chapter of Jeremiah, in chapter 23, in verse 32, the Lord says, and he's speaking to the false prophets, he says, "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness." He goes on to say, "Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." He says, "I didn't send them, and I never commanded them." So the things that they're saying are things that the Lord never has given to them to say. And the Lord says, "I will not bless them as they go about doing this." And so he's bringing judgment back in chapter 17 on the nation, and the nation has been following after false prophets. The fathers, instead of teaching the children the right way of the Lord, have been teaching them lies, and so the entire nation now is doomed for judgment. When he says in verse 3, O my mountain in the field, I will give you as plunder, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders, and you even yourself shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. When the Lord speaks of the mountain in the field, this mountain that he's referring to is the city of Jerusalem. And he's speaking to the city, and he's saying to the city that you shall be plundered. And not only that, the people of the city will be taken captive to the land of Babylon. And the reason they will be taken captive is because of their sin. He goes on in verse 5 and says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Let's look at this for just a moment, because the Lord brings a curse on people who trust in other people. Now here's what the Lord is saying to us. He's saying we are to trust in Him, not in the arm of flesh. We're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, and we're to lean not on our own understanding. And if we put our trust in man over God, because he's not saying that we ought not to trust one another. Obviously, there are relationships that we have that are built on trust. Marriage is built on trust. Family is built on trust. He's not saying that we ought not to trust each other. He's simply condemning them for trusting in the arm of flesh. They're trusting not in God anymore, but they're trusting in man. And man has become basically sovereign to them and not God. And that's what he's condemning. And the Lord is bringing a condemnation on a nation that no longer trusts in the Lord, but rather is trusting in the arm of flesh. And I want to develop this by cross-referencing this with an Old Testament passage in 2 Chronicles. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And I would like to show you something there. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. I was looking for something that would give to us, I think, some insight into what the Lord is speaking about, something that would develop this thought about not putting your trust in man. When he said, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, the point he's making is that we're supposed to be trusting in the Lord. No government is going to save us. No elected official, no king is going to save us. The Lord is saying, I will save you. And when you make the mistake of putting your trust in man, you're automatically rejecting the Lord. And so, though man does have certain responsibilities in our life and all, yet our final trust ought to be in the Lord Himself. And a good example of this is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. Let's begin reading together here. I think it gives us a great example of what I'm speaking about. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the mill in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who are in Jerusalem, saying, Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? And his servant spoke even more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now for this cause King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down by the sword, or with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. So the Lord says the same thing. Why are you trusting in the arm of flesh? Why are you expecting somebody else to deliver you when I'm the one who said, I will be with you and I will never leave you nor forsake you? Why is it that we, even as Christians, as you turn on back to Jeremiah, that we even as Christians have a tendency of praying after we've gotten to the point where we can do nothing else ourselves? Don't we have a tendency of trusting in everything but the Lord? Don't we have a tendency of saying, you know what, I've tried everything else, now I better cast this care on God? It's the same thing. It's the same attitude. It's the same understanding. The Lord has called us to trust Him first. And that's the bottom line, and that's what Christianity is all about. You see, that's what makes us different than a religion. That's what makes us different than a philosophy, because we honestly believe that there is a God who delivers us. We honestly believe that there is a God who empowers us. We absolutely believe that God is able because God is stronger than any human being. And the great problem that we have today, I think, is that we put our trust in man instead of the Lord. It's the same kind of thing that we see in the Old Testament, where God says, don't be putting your trust in the arm of flesh. Don't be thinking that man can deliver you, because man cannot. No matter who we elect into office, they're always going to be just a human being. They're not going to deliver us. They're not our ultimate Savior. What we have to do is trust in the Lord all the time and put our trust in Him. And so in Jeremiah, when the Lord is speaking here, He said, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength. He's saying, nation, you have turned to alliances. You've turned to other nations thinking that they're going to provide for you safety. You think that in your military alliances, your commercial alliances, you think that these things will keep you safe. And so that invaders like Babylon will not come down and take you because you've got military strength. And the Lord is saying that doesn't matter at all. The Lord is saying because you've done that, I'm going to bring judgment on you. And so what you are trusting in is going to crumble underneath you because it's faulty, because it's not strong, because it's not the Lord. And so cursed is the man, he says, who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. The psalmist in Psalm 146 verses 3 and 4 says this. The psalmist said, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. So he's saying, don't trust in the arm of flesh to save you. But then he contrasts that with the Lord himself. Notice verse 7. He goes on to say, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But her leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Now, he had earlier said in verse 6, "He shall be like a shrub in the desert." I think we could see that as an image of a tumbleweed. We're all familiar with tumbleweed. He's saying a man who trusts in the arm of flesh is like a tumbleweed. It's basically dead and dry. On the other hand, he says a man who trusts in the Lord is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Last year in January, I had an opportunity to go to Santiago, Chile. And while I was there in the city, we were taking a walk, and there's a river that runs in this portion of the city that I was at. And as we were walking, no, that's not right. That was Viña del Mar. It was another place. But anyway, I was in Chile. And as I was walking, there were some weeping willow trees. I don't know about you. I like weeping willows for some reason. I'm kind of a melancholic kind of guy, I guess. Weeping willows speak to me. But anyway, I was walking by these weeping willows, and they were actually in the river itself. They were in the river itself, and they were huge trees. I don't know how high they went, but they were huge trees, and their leaves were just spilling over, all the way down, touching the water. And there were just tons of them. I mean, they were everywhere, all through this river. And I couldn't help but think of passages like this. Actually, I thought of Psalm 1. It's the same image. Their roots have gone deeply into a source of water, so they're never thirsty. They always have enough water. They're always taken care of. Whereas a tumbleweed has no water at all. That's the contrast that the Lord is using. He's saying you can be dried up and withered like a tumbleweed, or you can be like a tree that's planted in the rivers of living water. It's up to you. If you trust in the arm of flesh, the Lord says, then you'll be like a tumbleweed. Out there, a bush in the wilderness with absolutely no water supply at all. But if you want, you can be rooted and grounded into something that's alive. And that's the water of life that God gives us through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And so that's the picture that we have here. It's a contrast. There are a lot of people that I have encountered, and you have too in a lifetime, who are like the tumbleweed. They're dry and they're lifeless. And they've taken root into human philosophy and human psychology and human science to the point where they have taken the Lord and basically just said, "I don't need God. I like this philosophy. I like this theory. I like this religious persuasion." And they don't have their roots in anything that's alive. And that's the image that God is giving to us here. And I think it's a vivid image. I think it's a good image. Because he's contrasting the death of the world with the life that God has of the Spirit. And the person who's rooted in the things of the Lord are going to be producing. We're going to be fruitful. We're going to be alive because we are hooked into a source of life. In Psalm 1, even as I mentioned it just a moment ago, Psalm 1 verses 1 through 3, the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." If you want to be fruitful, you have to be planted deeply into the life of the Lord. Remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 15? Do you remember how Jesus was speaking to his disciples in verses 4 and 5? And he said in John 15, 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me," Jesus said, "you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. producing fruit. I was in my backyard today. I've got a lemon tree. I don't even eat lemons, to be honest with you, but I like citrus. I like the smell of it, and I like the way it looks when it's starting to blossom and all of that. So I have an orange tree, and I have a tangerine tree, and I've got all kinds of trees. I've got 12 trees, actually 13 trees that I've planted, and hey, they're still alive, you know. I have a flowering cherry tree in the backyard. And I was looking today at the lemon tree, and it's small. I think it may be about 3 feet tall. It's just a little thing. It's just starting to grow. But it's got about 20 lemons on it. And I've been watching these things. I don't know if I'm going to eat. I'll probably try one just to see. Now, Marie likes lemons. We use it in our menudo and things like that. She likes that. And so, yeah, I heard somebody go, yeah, it's pretty good. It's menudo weather too, isn't it? But I was looking at them today, and I was thinking to myself, you know, I have yet to ever see, I don't know, perhaps somebody here has, but I have yet to ever see a tree, straining to produce fruit. Have you ever gone by a tree and seen them just going, oh, I got to produce something? Have you ever seen that? I never have. I never have. You know, I've killed plenty of trees, and I've never seen one do that in all my life. You know, and the thing about these trees that I find interesting is all you need to do is take care of them. All you need to do basically is plant them. And then water them and make sure that they've got plenty of soil that they can spread out, and you don't want to put them inside of a container and all of that. So you take them out of the container and you mess with the roots a little bit and you drop it on in, throw some water and fertilize it. And before you know it, the thing's producing fruit on the tree. Why is that? It's because it's natural for it to do that, because it's grounded, because it's rooted, because it's cared for. And you know something the Lord ministered to me years ago? He said to me, he said, son, if you want to produce fruit, just be rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people want to produce fruit of the Spirit, but what do? They read the Bible, and as they read the Bible, they say, well, it says I'm supposed to love, so I'm going to love if it kills me, you know, and it will. It will kill you ultimately trying to love like that, because I've tried it. I've tried the whole thing. I've tried to be real humble. You know, I was watching years ago when I was in the Army, I was watching this movie called Kung Fu when it first came out. And the Buddhist monk speaks to Cain and says to him, you know, that you're a truly humble man, always keeps his eyes low. So I thought, hey, that sounds cool. So I was walking around like that, and I'd put my eyes down. So I've tried the whole thing. I've tried to be humble on my own. You know, I've tried to be loving on my own. I've tried to be patient on my own, and I have failed on my own every time. Anybody else agree with that? Have you ever... You know, oh Lord, you know, I really want to be humble, so I would do everything I could to be humble. I'd bite my tongue. I wouldn't respond. You know, I'd turn the other cheek. I'd do all of that in my flesh because I was going to have every evidence of fruit of the Spirit. But inside, I was still angry. Inside, I was still telling somebody off, you know, and it was just, it wasn't working, you know. And I couldn't even drive to work without getting mad at people. I still get mad, to be honest with you, at people. I was watching a guy, I counted him go through 3 stop signs today. I was thinking, I can't believe this guy. He doesn't have brakes, I guess. You know, and I get frustrated, you know. The Lord is speaking to my heart, and he teaches us in his word. He's saying, if you abide in me, and I abide in you, then you're going to produce fruit. If you're rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you see that picture in your own heart and you realize that in order for you to produce fruit, you need to abide in Jesus Christ. That's why religion is so bad. Because religion tells you to love. Or religion will say, forgive. Or religion will say you ought to have mercy. Religion will say you ought to be generous. But it gives you commands that your flesh could never, ever fulfill. Because there's a law in our heart that rebels against these kinds of things. There's something inside of us called a sin nature that has to be dealt with. And the way that it's dealt with is through humility, where we actually humble ourselves and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, when we actually can kneel before the Lord, our Maker, and say, God, forgive me, a sinner, that's called humility. And when you humble yourself before the Lord, you're at the right place to produce fruit. But as long as we try to produce fruit on our own, then we're going to be dealing with another thing called pride. Because we will be very proud about how humble we are. And we'll be very proud about how loving we are. And how forgiving we are, you see. But when we realize that we are just sinners saved by the grace of God, and that we're no better than anybody else save the fact that the Lord Jesus has given us His grace. Now we're in a position of actually producing fruit. Now we're going to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the key to Christianity, because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you cannot produce the fruit that you desire so terribly to produce. That fruit is produced through simply being in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And His Holy Spirit, who now dwells in us, produces what is called the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And that fruit of love is a result of simply abiding in Jesus Christ. So no longer am I trying to force myself to love the unlovely. I now pray and say, Father, I can't. It's impossible. To be honest with you, Lord, I really can't. But God, with you, I can. And I want to learn to let go of this anger or this dislike or this prejudice or whatever it may be, so that I might have your heart towards this person. In Jeremiah, the Lord is speaking about the man or the woman, really, who trusts in the Lord, whose hope, he says, is in the Lord. Now, in contrast, in verses 9 and 10, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So when he says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? He's naturally contrasting our trust in man, and he's telling us to remember that man has an evil nature and is therefore prone to sin, and thus why would I trust in a person who's going to look out for number one when the chips are down? Why would I trust in somebody who's going to save their own skin when it comes down to making decisions? Which is absolutely true. And so he's saying, if you're going to trust in anybody, then trust in the Lord, who is absolutely pure and is not deceitful. If you trust in man, man has a deceitful heart. You may, and I have in the past, you may have said to somebody, you know what, I'll be with you through thick and thin, man. Though I'll forsake you, I never will. Even as the Apostle Peter told that to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm with you to the end because I love you. But when it came down to saving himself, he did that. It's a fulfillment of what Satan said concerning Job, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his skin. Just touch his skin and he'll curse you to your face, he told the Lord. A man will preserve his life. A man will do everything he can to stay alive, is what he's saying. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Scripture says. So here's a theological insight for you that you already have. But the Bible teaches that the source of all human depravity is the human heart. In Matthew, if you'd like to turn there with me for just a moment, Jesus makes reference to this. Matthew chapter 15. Have you ever been surprised at the things that you've done? Have you ever? You never thought you could do that. I was reading about a lady who got addicted to drugs. And on the sly was using her credit cards to get cash to buy drugs. Beautiful, beautiful young lady. From what I remember reading, she was a former high school queen and all. Beautiful girl. Beautiful young woman. Her husband found out that she was using the credit cards. So he said, you know, we've got to put a stop to this. He didn't know what she was spending the money on, but she was sure spending a lot of it. She had charged up a few of the cards, getting cash. So he cut the cards so that she couldn't use them. She became desperate. She discovered a place that catered to child pornographers. She took her two little boys and rented them to child pornographers for $85 so that she could have enough money to purchase her drugs. And if you would ask that lady, if she was as a high schooler, if you'd asked her, do you think the day will ever come when you'll take your own little ones and sell them to homosexual pedophiles for $85? She would have said, you have got to be absolutely crazy. What mother would do such a thing to their own children? Yet she did. Listen, guys, sin is that bad. Sin is that bad. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? Who could know it? And I'm certain that there are people here in this room who have done things that you never thought you would ever do. And after you woke up the next day, or came to, or whatever, you shook your head in disbelief, saying, how in the world did I get to that place? How did it happen? Why didn't I see the signs? Because, guys, you can even fool yourself. If you don't think so, then talk to a man who's been saved, or a woman who's been saved from alcoholism or drug abuse, and they will tell you that they didn't even think themselves to be an alcoholic when they were alcoholics. They'll tell you that. They would say, oh no, I was convinced I could stop anytime I wanted. I just didn't want to stop. Or talk to a habitual liar who's gotten right with the Lord and now speaks truth. And they'll tell you they really believed their lies. I'm telling you, sin is that way. It is absolutely deceptive, isn't it? It's absolutely deceptive. There are things that people do that they never thought they would ever do. It's because in the core of humanity, in every human being, the Bible teaches this, there's a sin nature. It's called the heart in this passage, but it's in reference to what is called the depravity of man, or the sin nature. Now in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 15, in verse 19, he's speaking and he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. He's saying in that context, it's not what you put in, but it's what comes out. It's not the food that you eat, but it's what comes out of the inner person that constitutes spiritual uncleanness. He's saying that a man's heart is desperately wicked. He's agreeing with Jeremiah because Jesus is the inspirer of the words of Jeremiah. And he's saying that a man's heart is depraved. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely shall be delivered. And that's why Proverbs 4:23 says that we are to keep our heart with all diligence, because it is the wellspring, or out of it proceed the issues of life. And so when the Lord is saying here in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? He goes on in verse 10 to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Because it's the Lord who searches the heart. It's the Lord who knows the entire truth concerning our hearts, and he deals justly with us. So I may be able to, by putting on an appearance of righteousness, I can become the best Pharisee in the land. I can be the most generous person. I can pray. I can fast. I can quote scripture. I can do all the religious outward things, and a lot of people do. But if my heart isn't right with the Lord, well, it's God who tests the heart, and all things are open unto him. He sees it all. He knows the thoughts and the intents. He knows the motives of my heart. He knows why I do things. Because God is omniscient. He knows everything, and he searches the human heart. So he knows why I give. He knows why I serve. He knows why I read the Bible. He knows why I talk about Jesus. He knows everything about me. He knows my words before they're formed on my tongue. He knows the thoughts before they're formed in my mind. He knows everything about me. From A to Z, he knows everything about you, and he knows all of your motives, all of them, every single one of them. And so the Lord says, the heart is desperately wicked, but I'm the one who tests. I'm the one who knows. I'm the one who understands. And so the Lord is saying, if you're going to trust, don't be trusting in man who can't even know his own heart. Trust in the Lord who tests all the hearts. That's what he's saying. Don't trust in the arm of flesh. Trust in the Lord who knows all things. Now moving on in verse 11. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he'll be a fool. This is apparently a proverb concerning a bird that is referred to in Scripture here as a partridge. And the point he's making is, this particular bird will brood over eggs, but not necessarily her own. She'll go and sit on somebody else's nest and then hatch those eggs. And those aren't her eggs and those aren't her chicks, but she'll do that. And so he's saying that a man can give every appearance of having abundance when in reality the things that he has are ill-gotten gain. So if you're trusting in a man who's got an evil heart instead of the Lord, ultimately the Lord is going to bring him to foolishness. When he moves on into verse 12, he says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Now, when he goes on and says, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. It's a contrast. Now, you've read enough of your Bible and you've heard enough Bible studies to hear of what is called the Book of Life. The Bible speaks to us referring to something that is called the Book of Life. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, for example, at verse 27, when the Lord is speaking concerning the kingdom of God, in Revelation 21, 27, he says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. And he goes on to say, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Without going into a whole lot of detail about this, because this is really a study on its own, if you're born again, your name is in what is called the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're not born again, your name is not there. It's really that simple. What is your name written in? He says, the dust. Now think about that for a moment. The dust. It's like footprints in the sand. It's like going to the beach. And you stand there on the shoreline where the waves are coming, and you step on the shore. And as you're walking, the waves hit and then recede, and your footprints are gone. It's like going outside to one of the hills and standing there on a hill and writing your name in the sand, whatever your name might be. And then the wind comes and blows it away. He's saying, in reality, that you have choices. He's saying, if you're right with God, your name's in the Book of Life. But if you're not right with God, your name is written in the dust. And when the wind of time comes and blows, it's completely obliterated. There's no memory left of you at all. And so the point he's making is a simple one, that we should trust in the Lord. We should not depart from him, because the ones that forsake the Lord have their names written in the earth. He goes on in verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you, he says, are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. But do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. That's a wonderful thing to look at, isn't it? But let's look at it together for just a moment. Verses 14 and 15, let's take them together. He says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. So at this point, Jeremiah is casting his care on the Lord. The scriptures are telling us in verse 15 that the people are beginning to taunt him. They're beginning to ridicule him. They're beginning to say to him, and notice what he said again. He says in verse 15, "Indeed, they say to me, where's the word of the Lord? Let it come now." So they're saying, listen, Jeremiah, you've been out here running around saying that there's going to be judgment and destruction coming. You've been saying that we're all doomed. You've been saying that dogs are going to come and drag our bodies through the city of Jerusalem. And then the carrion are going to come and they're going to eat our bodies and nothing's happened at all. So it's time for you to either put up or shut up. It's like the atheist who stands outside and begins to shake his puny little fist in the sky and say, if there is really a God, then strike me down. And nothing happens to him. And he walks into the house saying, see, I told you so, there is no God. And so they're saying, if the Lord's word is really coming through you, and we're contrasting this through the word of those prophets that we hold dear to ourselves, then where's the destruction that you've been promising? Where's the judgment that you said is going to come on us? And they're mocking him. And they're saying that he's an idiot, basically. They're saying that the words that he's speaking will never be fulfilled. It's very similar to what Christians are called today. Very similar to what we believe. I honestly believe that in some colleges, there are professors whose entire mission in life is to destroy the faith of young people who show up in their classrooms. I spent a few years in school myself, and several of those years were in secular colleges. And I can still remember one particular history professor at Cal State Fullerton who felt that it was basically his great role in life to undermine the faith of the kids who were going to a Christian college that was directly across the street. And in the very first class we had, he basically put down Christianity and all. Not necessarily Christianity, but their brand of Christianity. I can remember another college professor of mine who in class asked how many of us were Christians. And later on in class stated, I feel sorry for you people who put all of your trust in this little black book called the Bible. And he mocked us. This is a man who had his earned degrees. He was a doctor of sociology at Cal Poly Pomona. There have been many times that I've been in classes, and I think I have some in this congregation who probably have gone through the same kinds of things, where professors have basically made it their goal of life, I think, to undermine the faith of young believers. They want to do that. They want to disprove that. I remember standing at a door of a science class in Cal Poly, where the professor was ridiculing creation and ridiculing those who would believe in creation. He was an evolutionist. He was teaching science. And he believed that was his mission in life, to show how science has disproved the existence of God. Some of us have seen some of these bumper, they're not even bumper stickers, they're the little, they look like the ichthus, you know, they're attached to cars, but it says Darwin and it has feet on it. You know, I almost am tempted to get some ichthuses and just put them over these, you know, without them knowing, and have Jesus on it and kind of blow their mind when people think they're saved. But I've been so tempted sometimes. But I think that there's an awful lot of that, isn't there? A lot of ridicule. You know, we've been saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and the world says, well, where is he? You know, let's turn our Bibles for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, I think we see the same kind of thing being spoken of there in that passage. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So they're doing that, he says, in the last days, and they're going to be saying, where is this coming he promised? Where is Jesus Christ? If you really believe in him, then where is he? And willfully are they ignorant. And I believe that we're seeing that take place to this day. And you know the funny thing about it? As I think that sometimes some members of the church itself begin to cease looking for the Lord Jesus Christ and start busying ourselves, becoming occupied with the concerns and cares of the world. When I first got saved back in 1970, the end of 1970, I heard the message that Jesus was coming back. It's almost 26 years ago, and he hasn't returned yet. But I remember the words of Paul, and he says, hey, our salvation is even nearer now since we first believed. So all I think is, well, 26 years have passed. That makes it 26 years closer to Jesus' return. And so I'm to occupy until he comes. I'm supposed to be busy until the Lord does return. Is he going to come back? Absolutely. Is his word honest and true? You better believe it. Can you trust in it? Absolutely. Did he say it? Yes, he did. Will he fulfill it? You better believe it. Is he a liar? No, he's not. And so I trust the Lord. But you want to know something, guys? Even in the day of Jeremiah, they were saying, well, listen, if you're going to be prophesying and saying these things are going to happen, then why haven't they happened yet? Did they happen? Yes, they did. In their lifetime? You better believe it. And so back in Jeremiah chapter 17, will Jesus come in our lifetime? I hope so. On what day? I don't know. But I want you to see something now as we move on, because in verse 16, Jeremiah says, as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you. Jeremiah is under tremendous duress. People are saying, if your word is true, then why isn't it fulfilled? And so in verse 16, he begins to speak and he starts to share with the Lord the integrity of his ministry, because he's vindicating his ministry in this verse. He says, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. He's basically saying three things. One, he's saying, I haven't ceased caring for these people as a shepherd, even though they have rejected your word through me. Secondly, he's saying, I have not looked forward to their destruction. Why? Because he loves his people. And then thirdly, he says, and I have not compromised your message. If we have anybody here who teaches the word, these three things are of utmost importance to you in your ministry. These are very important things. Three things. One, do not cease caring for people as a shepherd. And I'll give you some practical things in a moment. Two, do not look forward to their destruction. And three, do not compromise God's message. In ministry, when you serve the Lord, you can actually get hurt by people on the job. I remember a guy on the job where I used to work. I worked at a place called FMC right here in Pomona, just down the street from our church. I used to live just down the street from here. I lived about 2 minutes away, just right on up Philadelphia here. When you go on down, I might as well tell you where I used to live. When you go on down in that direction, I can't remember the name of the street, just about two signals over, there's a stone house on the right side. And I used to live in that house. I paid $25 a month to live there. I had four friends of mine, and we rented that house. It's a place called Lubay's Grain or something like that, I forget. And Tony Lubay, his uncle owned this grain place, and we used to rent the house. And it's interesting because Tony used to attend, he owned the house, and he used to attend a study I gave there on Tuesday nights. And I recently received a letter from, or actually a phone call from Tony, who now lives in a city called Standish, up in Northern California. And Tony called me here at the office because he's outside washing his car. And I haven't heard from him in 22 years. And he calls me at the office. And he said, I was just listening to something called the CSN, the Calvary Satellite Network. He said, and I listened to this radio program, and I heard this voice that I haven't heard in years. And he said, and it sure sounded familiar. So I waited to the end of the program, and they said, this is David Rosales from Calvary Chapel of Chino Valley. So he said, boy, I wonder how many David Rosaleses there are in this world. There are quite a number, I've discovered. But he said, so I called to find out, and he said, how are you doing? And it turns out, and then he told me this. He said, I'm now pastoring a church up here in Standish. He says, and it was a result of you teaching me the word of God back in that house on Tuesday nights that got me caught up in wanting to pastor a church. And so he said, and now I'm pastoring a church out here in Standish, California. And it kind of blows your mind. And I lost the track of my thought that I was going to tell you. No, I remember. Because the Lord's been blessing me with this stuff lately. There's a brother in San Antonio, Texas. His name's Ron. And Ron came to this church for a Bible study. And he got angry at me because I spoke about one of his favorite teachers who was a false teacher. And Ron got really upset. And so Ron listened very carefully to the message and got really angry and came back again and then came back again. And now he's pastoring Calvary Chapel of San Antonio. We got a phone call just today. Let me give you another story. We got a phone call just 2 days ago. We got a phone call. Somebody heard me say something on the radio and they got really upset because I said something about one of their favorite teachers. And so he called and spoke to my secretary and said to Carrie, I just want to know where he gets off putting down these great men of God. And so Carrie said, well, you ought to test to see whether those things are so or not. So he said, well, I will. And he did. And he got into the Word and then called today, I think it was today, to apologize for his attitude because he said, you know what I did? I checked all the things he said. I checked the sources that he used. He says, and you want to know something? I'm leaving that church and now I'm going to go to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa because I know that's where the truth is, you see. And so the Lord's, it's so exciting, you know. Now, why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that because I just feel like it. I'm telling you that because when you minister, when you're serving the Lord in ministry, there are times that you can get tired of the way people react. There are times when you're teaching and somebody gets up and walks out and you think, why'd they do that? There are times when people get mad and they'll come up to you afterwards and they'll explain to you why you're so wrong. And after a while, you can get really tired of hearing those kinds of things. It doesn't happen here that often, thank God, but it does happen. And it happens in a lot of places. And so one, Jeremiah is saying, Lord, I have not ceased to care for them as a shepherd. I love them and I care for them. And he's basically simply vindicating his message and his ministry. And so number one, if you want to be used by the Lord, love the people you minister to. Number two, when he says he has not looked forward to their destruction, you need to learn to weep over the lost. You know, it doesn't do me, it doesn't make my heart feel good when somebody dies and goes to hell. And if you're ever going to be used by the Lord, there has to be a broken heart. Because the love of God has got to seep from a broken heart. And I say that honestly. Some of the greatest ministers I know are men who have hearts that break for the lost, who weep for the lost. And so he's saying, I have not ceased having compassion for them. I am not looking forward to their destruction. And three, I have never compromised your message. I didn't change it to suit the hearer. I told it the way it should be told, straight from you. So you need to have those as foundations for your ministry. And that's what he's saying here. Now, I better hurry up. I'm only halfway through, but don't be worried. I'm actually almost concluded. So he says in verse 17, do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. What he's saying is, Lord, when you bring about the fulfillment of your word, you will vindicate your own glory and your own honor. You are the one who said you will do this. He's not saying, I want them destroyed. He's saying, Lord, fulfill your word, and you have declared that you would do so. So vindicate yourself. In verses 19 through 23, thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, and that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you diligently heed me, saith the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of the city, kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Now, what is he saying? Let me close with this, because it's really saying this. This will answer a couple questions for you, by the way. I'll close by saying this. I've been asked, why does the Church of Jesus Christ meet on Sundays rather than Saturdays? The answer, in a nutshell, is twofold. One is Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday, the first day of the week. And so the church has traditionally met on the first day of the week. We have met on Sundays. We have gathered together on Sundays to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the Sabbath. Because the Lord God, on the seventh day, rested from all his work. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that in that rest is also what would be a salvation rest. So all the works of the Lord were actually fulfilled on the sixth day, and the seventh day he rested from his labors. We, as the Church of Jesus Christ, celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who completed the work of salvation for us, and we do so on Sunday, the first day of the week when Jesus was resurrected. In the New Testament, the Ten Commandments, nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. You can find nine of the Ten Commandments repeated as ordinances that the church actually basically still holds fast to, except for one. The one commandment that is not repeated to the church that was given to the nation of Israel is the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath is a perpetual day for the nation of Israel and not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord gave the Sabbath day in Exodus 31:13, the Lord said, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." So the Sabbath day commemoration is not for the church, it is for Israel. It is a constant statute, and even to this day, the nation of Israel recognizes Shabbat, or the Sabbath day, whereas the church recognizes the first day of the week. Now, in the celebration of the Sabbath, you have two things. One is a recognition that God is creator of all things. And that means that God being the creator of all things, that means that God is the God over the nation of Israel and everything else. And two, if he is the creator of all things, then that displaces idolatry. So the nation of Israel being commanded to return to its Sabbaths, it's not simply saying, carry no burdens on a Sabbath day and thus you will prove to be my children. What the Lord is saying is observe the spirit of the Sabbath. The spirit of the Sabbath means you are my covenant people. And the spirit of the Sabbath means that since you're my covenant people, you will have nothing to do with idolatry. So when the Lord commands them to return to Sabbath observance, it's because they've been neglecting it, because they've gone into idolatry. And when he says, I want you to do this to demonstrate your heart for me, what the Lord is saying is recognize, one, that I am the creator, and two, that idolatry is sin. And if you do that, the Lord says, I will bless you. But if you will not do that, then I will bring judgment on you. So even as God is pronouncing judgment on the nation, he's giving to them a way of escape. If they were to turn to him, he said, I will bless you. And they don't turn to him. And we'll see that as we continue on in the book of Jeremiah. Let's pray.